Over the last six or so weeks, we've been focusing on relationship and intention and grace, these hallmarks of the Methodist story. Next week technically concludes the series, but it's the 125th anniversary, right? It's its own piece. We look at our own history as this congregation. So today's sort of its own last standalone conversation about this Methodist background. And I wanted to take a minute, if you haven't had a chance to see some of the things on the altar, I'm very grateful for the folks that helped me do things like make the cute little silhouette of the circuit rider. Back in the early days of United Methodism, a Methodist pastor would have many, many churches, six, sometimes eight churches. One of the reasons we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month is because most churches only did celebrate communion once a month. Whenever the pastor would ride into town and say, "Great, I'm here, we'll do the communion, we'll do the baptisms. The next 3 weeks, you guys will take turns preaching and take care of yourselves, and I'll see you in a month." And they would do that and visit from place to place to place, miles upon miles on their horses, their hymnal and their Bible and their saddlebags visiting. There's a nice little bust of John Wesley, and then a couple of the older books here. This one is the United Methodist Discipline is the book that guides what we teach, how we teach, and what we do. It's both our rule book and guide theologically. Nowadays, it's about this thick with a supplement that's that thick. This is the one from 1892, the year this congregation started. These were the rules that they set the church up under. And it's really neat to look and see. This is so many different pieces. Nowadays, to have the material that's in this book, the discipline, the social principles, and the book of worship, you'd need something about 6-8 inches worth of room on your bookshelf. But this is when we were a little more concise in what we were doing. One of the other books I'll mention to you in just a little bit as we get to our final hymn is this wonderful hymnal, a gift from Mac Laverne I'm very grateful for. It's a Methodist hymnal from 1859. But this is the little singer's edition that just had, more hymns than are in our hymnals, all put together here. No music because they knew the tunes. And in fact, most of the folks knew all the words too. But a wonderful little addition to carry and keep in your pocket for whenever you went to that prayer meeting and needed to sing along. The other two pieces were gifts from a friend who visited Wesley's Chapel in England. This beautiful scarf actually contains all the symbols from Wesley's Chapel that show up in all of the stained glass windows. And so they're adorned there in the chapel where Wesley began his ministry. And this one's a fun little story. I almost brought it up on Communion Sunday. I didn't get a chance to. There was a Methodist tradition when the pastor wasn't in town, and as I mentioned, this sometimes was quite often, of still wanting to share in communion, but you can't do communion without a clergy person. So instead, there's a Methodist tradition of something called a love feast. The food's on the table. The people share in it. It's everything that makes communion communion except the certain prayer by the pastor. But this is the cup that they would use for these love feasts, and they would fill it, and it has two handles so that you can easily share and then pass to the person next to you, who would take and pass to the person next to them. So it was easy to simply pass down the row and make it so relational as they shared together. And so that's what that one is. This is just a little part of my Methodist nerd collection, and I thought it would be nice to share some of those things with you. I have spent the last several weeks trying to think of a really good example. And I am sure, though I have dedicated considerable energy reflecting on this, that someone is going to walk up to me immediately after the service with an example that works. But I couldn't find one. But my inability to think of an example might be the example itself. I cannot think of a situation where upon being invited into something, answering yes ends all expectations and requirements. If someone says, "Do you want to be on my team?" and you say yes, that means you'll be practicing and you'll be playing and you'll be showing up. Or if you say yes to a relationship, be it romantic or platonic, there is a constant process of sharing and growing. Much like the show on TV, if you say yes to the dress, you have to have it fitted and you have to wear it for something. If you say yes to a child offering you a pretend tea party, you have to drink the pretend tea. Try not doing it. There are expectations and next steps for all of these things. Why then, for some Christians, is saying yes to Jesus enough, and then it's done? I wanted another example of this one-and-done philosophy, like maybe the tea party. If saying yes to pretend tea didn't require another step, then I could stand up here and say, being Christian is not a pretend tea party. But pretend tea parties require more than some Christian communities. And this is not one of those communities. Highlands and the United Methodist Church as a whole, like a good pretend tea party, require you to do more than just say yes. There is more to it than that. A few weeks ago, I preached on the Methodist understanding of grace. If you missed it, please take a listen to the sermon on the website. To remind you, or catch you up if you hadn't heard it yet, God's grace does three different things in the understanding of Methodism. It meets us, it transforms us, and it inspires us. The grace that meets us, this prevenient grace, is God active in our lives before we even know it. The grace that transforms us, this justifying grace that brings us back into line with where God would have us be, is the grace that forgives us and makes us new. And the really Methodist unique type of grace, one that is distinctively ours as Methodist people, is this grace that inspires us. We call it sanctifying grace. You see, sanctifying grace is the next step after we say yes. It is what God desires to do in our lives after we have said yes. Sanctifying grace is the next step, and the step after that, and the step after that, and the step after that. You see, sanctifying grace is the premise that lets me say with hope, God isn't done with me yet. Sanctifying grace is the inspiring hope that though God loves us as we are, God loves us enough not to leave us that way. Now, I'd like to be vulnerable with you for a moment. I'd like to share with you something about myself that is hard for me to even admit to myself. I've worked on it in therapy for a very long time. So the idea of sharing it in front of a room full of people, not exactly the easiest thing. I'm going to trust you with this honest piece of myself. Now, I don't expect a full-blown I Am Spartacus thing as you all stand up and join me in this. But if anyone does feel a strong connection to what I'm about to say, you may repeat it aloud and join me in this moment. I am not perfect. This takes a lot for me. Maybe you understand that in your own life. The idea that we're just not perfect. In fact, when I was about to hit send on the draft of today's bulletin to Ginny, our office manager, I looked down and realized I had misspelled the word perfection in the sermon title. I almost left it. I was like, no, let's just... Anyway. I mean, some of these are just very simple, everyday things, right? I make wrong turns when I drive. I can never find the butter in the fridge. I always forget that Santa Fe is the capital of New Mexico and not Albuquerque. There are all these little things that we just get wrong sometimes. And none of that matters for today's conversation. Whatever your thing might be, spelling, factual recall, physical coordination, none of that is what we're talking about today when we talk about not being perfect. It's very important that you understand this. Because whenever Methodist preachers over the last 250-some years have talked about Christian perfection, people have always gotten hung up on the honest mistake imperfections. Oh, but what about... No, we're not talking about that. So hear me clearly. We're going to set those things aside. And even setting aside all of those everyday mistakes that I and we all make, I can still proudly tell you, I am imperfect. I'm imperfect because I do not yet reflect the image of God that I was made in. I'm imperfect because I have not yet fulfilled Christ's invitation to love God with all my heart, my mind, my strength. Christ's invitation to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus invited those who follow him, and this is a wonderful quote, "Be perfect as God in heaven is perfect." Well, let me tell you, I'm not there yet. That's the next step I'm working on. Okay, in all honesty, it's probably the next million steps that I'm working on, but I'm taking the first one. You see, John Wesley believed, as our scriptures promise us, that God's grace is powerful enough. God's grace is sufficient enough to make us different, even to the point of making us perfect. John Wesley would often turn to the prophet Ezekiel, who said this, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be cleansed of all the things that pollute you. I will cleanse you of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your stony heart from your body and replace it with a living one, and I will give you my spirit so that you may walk according to my regulations, living in the love of my laws. Now, when we hear Old Testament Hebrew Bible prophets speaking, sometimes we think things like cleansing of idols. You're like, well, I don't have a golden calf on my shelf. Well, trust me, metaphorically speaking, we all have idols in our lives. One of my favorite theologians talks about idolatry as this. Anything we put in the place that only God should be counts as an idol. Be that our own success, be that our money, be that certain relationships, be that whatever it might be, the things that become our focus of our life when only God should be our focus. But here, God is speaking through the prophet saying, you know the problems you're having? We can fix those. I can make you new. So what does this perfection look like? When asked about perfection, this Christian perfection, John Wesley's answers varied throughout the years. He wrote an entire book on the subject titled A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. His plain account was an entire book. I cannot imagine what his complicated account looked like. But after all of the writing and all of the reflecting, after a lifetime of pondering this idea, one of his final descriptions was this. By perfection, I mean the humble, gentle, patient love of God and neighbor, ruling our tempers, words, and actions. Thank you for picking Make Me Humble, Lord, for today. Hear this. By perfection, I mean the humble, gentle, patient love of God and neighbor, ruling our tempers, our words, and our actions. Christian perfection is about how we live God's love. And John Wesley believed we should strive to live God's love perfectly. He used to have pamphlets he would hand out to folks all about this idea, and in one of them he wrote this. Loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul. And that all of the thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. Hear that conclusion again. All of our thoughts, words, and actions governed by pure love. So maybe getting me to find the butter, or helping me remember that Lexington is the capital of Kentucky, not Louisville. Oh, pardon me, I'm from the South, I should know better. Louisville. Maybe those things might actually be easier. Maybe getting everything right on the periodic table and all of my measurements and all my directions right would be easier than trying to live perfectly out of God's love. Honestly, there are days when landing a triple Lutz on a pair of ice skates might be easier than getting all of my thoughts, words, and actions to be perfectly centered and founded in God's love. That's a tall order. This is why when John Wesley and Methodist pastors preached about Christian perfection, folks usually walked away with one of two impressions. After hearing someone talk about Christian perfection, the usual person would look up and think, well, that preacher is either insanely arrogant or just insane. You see, it's a tall idea. Wait, you think you're perfect? You think you can be perfect? Didn't always sit well with folks. And when a Methodist pastor, before they are ordained, has to answer this question, do you believe that you will be made perfect in love in this lifetime? When you answer that question in front of a room full of people as a part of your ordination, it feels like you are insane. And it does feel a little arrogant. But it's only insane and arrogant if we make it about us. And let me tell you, this is not about us. Christian perfection is about God's grace. God is the one doing this. Should any of us accomplish this in the presence of others, we would easily know that it is not ourselves that have done so, but God who has done so within us. It is about God's grace remaining present and active in our lives each and every moment of each and every day. God loves us as we are and loves us enough not to leave us that way. God isn't done with us yet. Wesley believed that this great gift of God, the salvation of our souls, is no other than the image of God fresh stamped upon our hearts. To settle for anything less would be unworthy of the loving grace we receive. And so we strive. Each action, reaction, interaction, another opportunity for us to get God's love right. And if we mess it up, we can get it right the next time. And before you know it, there's more and more and more of it in between the times we screw up. We can grow and improve as Christian people because God's grace is sufficient. And God's love is worthy of our constant aspiration. When people would scoff at Wesley's concept of Christian perfection, they would look at him and say, "You don't honestly believe you can accomplish this, do you?" He would simply reply, "If we believe it not possible, how shall we ever attain it?" What a perfect response. Because if we don't believe it's possible, we're right. But if we can believe it possible through God's grace, God will get us there. Amen.